It's one of the shorter letters in the New Testament. Got Galatians, Ephesians, and then Philippians, and then Colossians. So Philippians chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, this is God's holy inspired word. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Join me now as we ask God's blessings to help us to get an understanding now of this book. Father, we ask that as we come into your presence this morning, opening up this letter that your apostle, your servant, Paul, wrote to his dear friends in the city of Philippi. And Father, I pray that you would give us an understanding and an appreciation and an anticipation to go through this book, to learn the things that Paul was teaching to these dear saints in Philippi. And Lord, that your Spirit would teach us the very same things today. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So one of the things as we begin this book, maybe you're familiar with actually quite a number of verses in the book of Philippians. Philippians is one of those books that is filled with verses that people quote all the time. It's like, for example, verse 6 in chapter 1, a very popular and familiar verse. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. One of my favorite verses, actually. Philippians 2:3, another very familiar verse to many. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. A very great, wonderful verse. Here's one that I think is very familiar to many, especially to parents teaching their children. Philippians 2:14, do all things without grumbling or complaining. Yeah, we all familiar with that one. Philippians 4:13, another one that's very commonly used. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Philippians 4:19, and my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. All of these are wonderful verses, but you know what the danger is when you have these familiar verses? We can lift them out of their context, and then we lose the depth and the richness of what they're intended to communicate to the original hearer. Not that they're not good in and of themselves, out of context, if you want to say it like that. But when you understand the background, it adds a richness and a depth to the meaning of these verses. That's why it's important to understand some of the background. And as we go through these verses, I think it'll add that much more depth to them. Another thing that's very familiar about the book of Philippians is the theme of joy, right? You've heard that. Philippians is the book of joy, Christ-centered joy. And that's true, but when you just look at it kind of in an abstract way, without knowing the background and context, you don't really see the richness of why joy in Christ is such a wonderful thing and how it is actually attainable in certain circumstances. And so those are the kind of things we're going to look at today to give us a brief background. And so the first point I want us to look at or consider is Paul's connection to this church. What is Paul's connection to the church? What was he, how is he related to this church? Well, of course, if you look at the opening verse, he addresses it to all the saints in Christ who are at Philippi. So without having to go back and reread and look at Acts chapter 16, It is helpful to get a little bit of a historical perspective of the situation and look at Paul's arrival to the city. How is Paul connected to the city of Philippi? Well, if you recall, on his second missionary journey that we actually just looked at not too long ago as we went through the book of Acts, he was retracing his footsteps through his first missionary journey, and he was going back and reconfirming the churches and encouraging the churches or ordaining elders in the churches. And remember that meeting they had in Jerusalem, the first presbytery meeting they had there in Jerusalem, the Jerusalem Council, where that presbytery met, if you will, and they had these resolutions about how Gentiles should relate to the law. And now they're taking this presbytery's resolutions back to all of the other churches in the region. And Paul and his companions, remember, he broke with his original companion Barnabas, and now he's with Silas. Paul and Silas are traveling through, and when they get to one of the cities there in Lystra, by the way, it's the place where he had been stoned and left for dead under a pile of rocks that he had crawled out of. Timothy, a young convert, was there. And remember that? He picked up Timothy. Timothy was a half-breed. His father was a Greek. His mother was a Jew who was a believer as well. And so Paul recruits him, has him circumcised, not because it was necessary according to the law, but because of he didn't want to bring offense to those that he was going to minister to, because remember what his practice was, to go to the synagogues. And so they all knew him as being a half-breed. And so to avoid issue, he was being wise. So anyway, he picks up Timothy, and then Paul and Silas and Timothy are traveling through the Asia Minor, and Paul has a burden in his heart to go deep into Asia. But remember what happened? God said, nope, not this way. He puts a roadblock and sends him up north a little bit. And Paul says, okay, I'm going to go and go in this direction. And then all of a sudden he goes so far, and God says, stop, nope, not anymore. And he has to force him west. And they end up in a city called Troas. And it's here in Troas where they pick up Dr. Luke, the one who wrote the book of Acts, the Gospel of Luke. Remember all of this? This should be all review anyway. And so they pick up Luke, and now in the sovereign timing and providence of God, Paul has a vision. Remember that vision? The Macedonian vision, we call it, where a man from Macedonia is crying out to Paul, come and help us. And so immediately they conclude, God is calling us now to go westward with the gospel, and they go for the first time into pure Gentile territory, if you will. This now, they cross that little stretch of the sea there, they arrive at the port, they walk a few miles down the road, the Roman highway, and they arrive in the town known as Philippi. And Philippi is a Roman colony. And by the way, when they arrive at Philippi, Paul is not able to go to a Jewish synagogue as his normal custom was, not because he didn't want to, but because there wasn't one there. There weren't enough Jews present to form a quorum to create a synagogue. And so Paul finds another little place where there had been gathered a group of women praying. And lo and behold, the man in the vision who was calling for help ends up being a woman in Philippi. And here we have the first convert in the land of what we now consider Europe, or at least Eastern Europe over there, was Lydia, that preeminent woman who was a businesswoman, apparently quite well-to-do and wealthy, a seller of purple, and God, by His grace, opened her heart to believe the gospel. That was the first convert in Philippi. And the next notable convert, presumably, is that little young girl, remember, who was demon-possessed? And Paul cast the demon out of her? Presumably, she was converted. Luke doesn't specifically say so. But the other notable convert that we see in Philippi was the Roman jailer. Remember him? After Paul and Silas had been arrested and beaten against the Roman law, by the way, because they were Roman citizens and they were in a Roman colony, and this was a big deal in a Roman colony to have a Roman citizenship. They're in jail singing praises to God, and the Philippian jailer hears them, and then God sends the earthquake and so forth. And so this individual jailer and his household. So this is the beginning of that church in Philippi. You've got a woman and her household, Lydia. You've got presumably the little slave girl who was converted. And then you've got the Philippian jailer and his household. And from this began this church, where now Paul is writing to them. It's about 10 years later, and the congregation seems to be now doing quite well, fully formed with bishops and deacons, or overseers and deacons. And throughout that 10-year period, Paul had developed a great close bond with that church. They had supported him and sent gifts to him in his ministry and so forth. So Paul was very close to these people in Philippi. And the historical background of the city itself is also helpful, because it will give us context for some particular social situations among the saints in the city of Philippi. As a Roman colony, there was a disparity, if you will, among its inhabitants. You had the Roman citizens, and then you had those who weren't Roman citizens, usually considered an underclass type individuals, among whom some perhaps were even slaves or former slaves. So you had this caste system almost, if you will. But what really gives Philippi its boastful heritage is kind of what took place there many, many years ago. In fact, it was founded by the father of Alexander the Great, hence its name, Philippi, Philip of Macedon. And that was... But in 42 B.C., which was less than 100 years, or right about 100 years from the time of Paul's writing, maybe just a tad over 100 years, there had been some civil unrest in Rome. Remember that? Remember the story of Julius Caesar? Did you read that Shakespeare play in high school? Well, you remember Brutus and Cassius on the Ides of March, remember? They stabbed Julius Caesar. They solicited about 60 other senators, Roman senators, and they all stabbed Julius Caesar to death. Well, as a result, there was another two guys who rose up against Brutus and Cassius, Mark Antony and Octavian, also known as Augustus, who would later become the Augustus Caesar that we're all familiar with, the successor of Julius Caesar, the first emperor. And so you've got a battle that occurred, and this is essentially what kind of put Philippi on the map, because it was in this battle in 42 BC when the armies of Antony and Octavian defeated Brutus and Cassius. And this was a great historical heritage for Philippi. And as a result, it became a place where Romans would come and retire. Roman soldiers would come. It was like a little Rome. They enjoyed all of the privileges of a Roman citizen. They didn't have to pay taxes. So you can guarantee they were having lots of Roman soldiers come and retire and reside there. But in addition, you still have the locals. So you can see that there can be a tension developing between all of these foreigners coming in and residing as citizens, enjoying all of the tax breaks and all of the Roman laws that apply to them but don't apply to the non-citizens. So you can see that there can be an issue that's potential to arise not only in the city but also within the church, because even at the inception of the church, you've got a Roman jailer in his household, and then you've got some Greeks who are non-citizens. So that background is actually quite helpful in our understanding of the book. So anyway, the other issue of the background is, when did Paul actually write this? Well, the undisputed fact is that he wrote it from prison, because he talks about the imperial guard that he's chained to. He talks about his imprisonment in verse 17 and being released from prison and so forth. But the disputed issue is, which imprisonment does it refer to? Now, there's only four recorded imprisonments of Paul in the book of Acts. There are other imprisonments of Paul alluded to in 2 Corinthians, but those are unlikely to be any possibilities. But the four recorded imprisonments are the one in Philippi, where we just mentioned, where he was in jail. That's unlikely the time when he wrote the letter to the Philippians, right? He was also imprisoned in Jerusalem. Remember that, when he went down there and they were trying to kill him and the mob tried to beat him to death, and he was rescued in prison, but he was only there for a short time. The other two are actually strong possibilities. He spent 2 years in Caesarea. He went from Jerusalem to Caesarea. There are those who think that Paul actually wrote the book of Philippians, the letter to the Philippians, during this period. However, the traditional view that church tradition has accepted and espoused from the earliest of days, from church historians and early church fathers, is that he wrote it while in Rome. And of course, I've already alluded to that in our study of the book of Acts. And that is what most people accept as when Paul wrote it. During that 2 year period where he was in Rome, and then, by the way, released for a period of time and did other missionary work, as we talked about last week, and then rearrested and imprisoned again at Rome, where he then writes his last letter, 2 Timothy, and then is beheaded and martyred for the faith. So that's when Paul wrote this. But the second point is, what purpose did Paul write this letter? Why did he write this letter? Paul's purpose for writing this letter is really fourfold. And it's helpful to understand, again, this background as a context before we get into the individual verses and walk through the woods, if you will. And the first reason that Paul writes this letter to his dear friends in Philippi is really to give them thanks, to express gratitude, to give thanks for a gift that they had sent him. If you flip back to chapter 4 in Philippians and look at verse 14, you can see what I'm talking about. He says there, "Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble." And that word "to share" is actually quite interesting. It's to have fellowship. When we participate and contribute monetarily to someone or for some cause, it's as though you are participating with them in that endeavor. And so they did that to the Apostle Paul. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, note this, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. This was a very generous church. They were a loving church, and they loved the Apostle Paul, apparently. Even in Thessalonica, verse 16, you sent me help for my needs once again. So it's repeated times that they've supported Paul. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. So he's giving thanks for this gift. And by the way, this gift was brought to Paul in prison by this guy named Epaphroditus, which is our second reason that Paul writes this letter, to inform them about Epaphroditus. Paul is informing his dear friends in Philippi about their dear friend Epaphroditus, because if you look at chapter 2, he apparently got sick, very sick. In verse 25, chapter 2, I have thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, and fellow worker and fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to my need. For he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. So apparently somewhere along the line, whether it was in transit from Philippi to Rome, or whether while it was during his stay in Rome, he gets sick. Look at verse 27. Indeed, he was ill near to death, but God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. So he's writing them, not only to thank them for the gift, but to let them know that Epaphroditus is going to come back, and that he got sick, but he's doing well. And he's letting them know about their friend and his friend. But thirdly, he writes this letter to the church to encourage the readers. And specifically, to encourage the readers that suffering for Christ is part of God's plan to spread the gospel. That's an important biblical principle. We've seen that actually all through the book of Acts as we walk through the book of Acts. But here he states it quite plainly in chapter 1. Look at chapter 1 and look at verse 12. He says, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. What's he talking about? What's happened to him? Well, I suppose we could recount the whole previous four and a half to 5 years, the whole arrest in Jerusalem and travel through the storms and through the shipwrecks, through the island of Malta and all into Rome, and now spending some time in Rome. All of this has served, not just because God is punishing Paul for anything, but he's using it in his life for the purpose of advancing the gospel. Or we might say, extending the kingdom. Spreading the word of God to those who do not know it. And it's amazing how God can use what we would consider negative things, bad things, if you will. How can this be? But when we step back a little bit and look from a different vantage point, we understand God uses these things for His glory, and that is to advance the gospel. Look at also verse 13. So that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard. That imperial guard is the praetorium. That's generally understood to be the guards that were connected to the Roman prison in Rome. And to all the rest of my imprisonment, and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. Paul never considered himself a prisoner of Rome, by the way. He was a prisoner of Christ. So keep that perspective. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word. Do you see that? So they see what's happened to Paul, and it's actually emboldened other believers to speak out for the gospel. So he's encouraging the Philippians in this regard, because they're going to experience in their own context some hardships and sufferings as well. You see that again in, later on where verse 18, what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. So anyway, that's the third reason, and the fourth reason that Paul writes this letter, not only to give thanks for the gift that the church provided, not only to inform them about Epaphroditus and his situation, not only to encourage the readers that suffering for Christ is part of God's plan to spread the gospel, but he's preaching, or he's writing to them, to unite a division-torn church. As we read through the letter, there are some clues and some hints along the way that indicate that there's division in this church. There's disunity in this church. There are those within the mix that are called opponents. For example, look at verse 28 in chapter 1. He says, "And not frightened in anything by your opponents." Who are these opponents? Well, we don't know exactly. There are some indications that we'll see as we move along. Look at chapter 3 and verse 2. Apparently there are some opponents who might be described as the Judaizers. Apparently some Judaizers had come into the mix in the church of Philippi, spreading out of Galatia area, for example, perhaps all the way over into Philippi. And they're causing some issues. But there was another issue apparently going on. And as we read through, there's Paul's denunciations of certain sins, of envy, of rivalry, of selfish ambition, of vain conceit and grumbling and complaining. And he challenges them to be humble and to work toward unity among the saints. So all of these issues are actually quite relevant still today, right? But the fact that he's mentioning these things in his letter is indication that perhaps there are issues of that very kind in that church. And he actually brings to light one particular issue that apparently was really, really a problem. And that is, there were two prominent women who apparently were having an issue that was affecting the entire congregation, so much so that Paul mentions them by name in his letter. And that is quite indicative that the problem was very severe. If you look to chapter 4, for example, you see him mention these particular individuals. He says, "I entreat Yodia, and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord." So apparently, there was a severe disagreement that was affecting the church. So that's a little bit of why Paul writes this letter. We'll get more into the details as we walk along, but knowing these things is really quite helpful. And as we look at our third and final point here, as we look at the greeting itself, it's really not much different than all other greetings. Paul uses the general greeting that is used for letters and correspondence in his day. It's very different than our type of greetings. It's not a "to whom it may concern" type of greeting, but it's a personal greeting, and that's the way they were generally done. The author identifies himself at the very beginning, first line of the letter, as opposed to our method. We have to go to the very end or look at the return address on the envelope to know who it's from, right? Because oftentimes we'll have a letterhead and the address if it's a formal letter. But he begins by identifying himself, as the general custom is, Paul. But in this case, he includes someone else. Now, that's not to say that they were joint authors in the writing of this letter. It very well could be that Timothy, because Paul was in chains, actually wrote the words as Paul dictated them, right? As an executive would dictate a letter to his secretary, and she would write it down and type it out for him. Perhaps the same type of scenario. But Timothy was also very dear to these Philippians. He had spent much time with them. He was with Paul, remember, on that occasion when he was in prison and the church was first formulated. And so he had a very close connection. And so he includes Paul, or Paul includes Timothy, but he identifies himself in a very unique way. Not as an apostle, as is generally the case in Paul's introductions. He identifies himself, and here our English somewhat tones it down a little bit by using the term servants. It's actually the term doulos in Greek, which is the word for slave, a bond slave. Here, Paul considers himself and Timothy slaves of Jesus Christ. And this is significant. Remember the cultural context. Paul is emphasizing humility. He is practicing the very same thing he is urging upon these Philippians. Humility, considering others better than yourself, and so forth. And it's actually quite significant that the only other time Paul uses this word, doulos, in this letter is found in chapter 2 and in verse 7 in reference to Jesus, who took the form of a doulos. So what's the significance of this word doulos? It's not the fearful, slavish submission, but it's a joyful, total submission in Christ that we have. They are slaves of Christ Jesus. You see, our master, Christ, is unlike all the earthly slave masters. Our master is our king, whose citizenship we have been granted. He emphasizes that later in this letter. We have our citizenship in heaven, but we are in full and total and willful loving submission to our Lord. They're also described as saints in Christ, and we've referenced this before. In modern way of thinking, we would be more, used to hearing the letter of Saint Paul to the Christians in Philippi. But Paul doesn't identify himself as Saint Paul, because all Christians are considered, biblically speaking, saints. Saints do not refer to super Christians who can do exceedingly beyond all other Christians. But all Christians are saints, because the word saint simply means set apart. We are set apart in Christ. We are set apart from the world, from our sin, unto Christ and unto holiness. And he says to all the saints in Christ Jesus. Every person who has believed in Christ is a saint in Christ. There is no discrimination, if you will. He includes all believers in this letter, including the bishops and the deacons. Or the term overseer is the translation of the episkopos. The episkopos is the bishop. The word bishop is synonymous with of the other word used for the same individuals. Office of elder. The elder, the bishop, are the pastors and the teachers of the church, as well as the deacons. They're all included as recipients of this letter. Paul is including them. In a way, it's a preview to what he's going to urge later on in the book, and that is a call to unity among the church. Perhaps between the bishops and deacons and the congregation, there was some divisions arising. We don't know, perhaps. But it also, by distinguishing them and setting the bishops and deacons apart, also this emphasized that they have a distinct role as office bearers in the church to ensure that this unity is promoted within the congregation. And so Paul sets himself up as a model servant leader for these leaders to follow by considering himself a slave of Jesus Christ. And how can we consider ourselves slaves? Well, the source of power to do that very thing is in the next line in the greeting. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Here is a slight adaptation, if you will, of the typical greeting in the Greek world correspondence, literature, and so forth. The term would be, the word would be karein. It simply means greeting. But a derivation of the word karein is the word charis, from where we get that word grace. Charis is grace. And rather than the traditional secular greeting, he Christianizes the greeting by saying grace to you. But then he includes the typical Jewish form of greeting, shalom, or peace. Grace and peace, because those are the gifts of God that empower us to do and to live as he has called us to do. Grace and peace come through knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. We know him by his grace, and we have peace with him because of that grace. So as we embark on this journey through the forest, we see, and I hope that this introduction will prepare us to now walk through that forest and look at the individual trees, because the issues and the trials that these Philippian Christians encountered and endured are very similar to what you and I face in the church today. Self-serving attitudes, concern for self over others, pride, arrogance, looking out for number one. That's a very common worldly way of thinking. Perhaps you've heard William Ernest Henley's poem, Invictus. You know that famous closing line in that poem? I am the master of my fate and I am the captain of my soul. Well, we have too often embraced that mental attitude, causing us to become absorbed with self. And Philippians addresses that. There is another mindset that Christians ought to live by, and that is the mind of Christ, which he emphasizes in this epistle. The attitude not of self-interest, but of putting others first. A mind that seeks unity among the saints, not my own interest above others. Not out of rivalry and conceit, but in humility and in consideration of others, this mind operates. And why is this? Because this is the mind that was in Christ when he left the throne and glory of heaven to come down to save us from our sins. And if we're going to be able to do this, we're going to need his grace and his peace to enable us. If you are a saint indeed, then you have received that grace and you will experience that peace. And if you haven't, then I call on you today to do that very thing, that you might receive his grace and enjoy peace with God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Let's pray together.